Today, what is Jesus doing? He is putting His blood for your salvation. If you are His follower, if you are His disciple, He is reminding His Father, not as though His Father actually needed reminding, but He is the eternal reminder. The eternal, His death and resurrection is the eternal declaration. Their sins are paid for. And I have triumphed over death. Well, there's so much that we celebrate in celebrating the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is our confidence that He indeed is who He said He is. It is our assurance that every promise He made is true. His resurrection speaks powerfully about who He is. Think about it. He is the I Am. He is powerful over death. There's so much that His death and resurrection proclaims about who He is, but it also proclaims something about His people. And so as we come away, or as we come to this point this morning of turning our attention to the Word of God, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans 6. Because what I want to do this morning, there's a number of ways that we could focus our attention on the beauty and the truth of the resurrection, declare its joyful message. But there's so much we could say that I want this morning to bear down on one particular part. And that is that in the resurrection of Christ, we have been joined with Him in the victory. When I say we, I'm talking about those who are His people. Those who have come in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. We are joined with Him in His resurrection already. And there's a component of this resurrection that is not yet. But I want us to understand, we marvel at Jesus, that is right, we worship Him, and I also want us to understand what He has done in the lives of His people in His resurrection, and the glorious thing that Paul speaks about in Romans 6. So, if you would, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, then we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father, as we come to this word this morning, we pray that we would understand to some extent, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, what it means for us to be dead to sin and alive to you in Christ. We celebrate and rejoice in His resurrection and all that says particularly and straightforwardly about Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we celebrate what it means for us who are His people, who have taken up our cross, who deny ourselves for the joy of following Christ, even to the point of death. Death to ourselves and life in Him. Death to our wills and our fleshly wishes, but life in the path of righteousness and obedience to Jesus. For the glory of Your name, in that name we pray. Amen. May be seated. Paul speaks wonderfully in Romans chapter 5 of the grace of God that justifies us before Him. He says that from the very beginning that we have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him we have obtained access by faith into a grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And He draws attention to the fact that at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Christ, the Holy One of God, died not for anyone who deserved it or could merit it, but He died for those who demerited it. And God shows His love for us then, and while we were yet, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the reconciliation. And Paul then says that sin came into the world, and death through sin, through the sin of the one man, Adam. And from that one man, there came a multitude of sins. Acts of rebellion, defiance, and disobedience against God. And these things exhibit death. And they earn death. They earn separation from God. And in the same context, however, Paul would point us to the magnitude of the results of that one sin. How it impacted the entire human race with the propagation of sin upon sin upon sin, that even when the law came in, even when God made His law known to His people Israel, what happens when He reveals His will for righteousness to His people is that their sins and transgressions actually increase because the hatefulness and the hostility that is a part of our hearts by our nature, when we hear the commands of God, in fact, instead of wanting to go against those, instead of wanting to abide by those and live to His glory, in our defiance, it brings up within us the desire to sin all the more. And so, with the coming of the law, we don't see how good we can be, but how bad we really are because we go even further into sin. And so Paul is pointing out the magnitude of this sinfulness in Romans 5. And then he says, however, on the contrary, that there was one act of righteousness. This one act, the act of the Lord Jesus Christ, that came in the face of all of those transgressions, one act works in the opposite way. One act of righteousness works upon many sins to bring righteousness to the people of God. It is so powerful that Paul says, so then, the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, so in this way, the magnificence of the grace of God is put on amazing display. So, does that mean then, where sin abounds, grace much more abounds? Does that mean that it really doesn't matter how we live? Our culture is full of people who profess to be Christians, who are finding themselves today in a place of worship because that is where they go 2 times a year. Some, a little more. Some, maybe not even so much. One of the things that we need to gather from the Word is this. American Christian religion that is satisfied with just enough of Jesus to give us some idea that we think we'll go to heaven when we die, but does not impact us personally in the way we live, in the way we face life, and what our goals for life are, that religion is bankrupt. It is corrupt. And we might even say it is deceiving people, and people that are abiding and living according to this religion are actually headed in the opposite direction than they think they are. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that on the day of judgment, there's going to be a lot of surprised people. There's going to be a lot of people who practice a religion of Christianity. But they will hear from the lips of Jesus, "Depart from me. I never knew you." What happens if we know Him? If we know Him, then we cannot be unchanged. If we follow Him, He's going to lead us in a very different path than the path of the culture in which we live. A culture that is headlong, head over heels, in love with stuff. In love with pleasure. In love with thinking of this life as my only one and getting as much as I can while I'm here. And even then, those who profess and do believe in God, they even believe in Jesus, they believe He rose from the dead. And they even go to church. They even give money to the church. But their hearts are far from Christ. If your heart is not with Christ, then you are not with Christ. Our culture is filled with people whose lives do not reflect a transformation. And I say that not so much to make people feel bad. This is a warning. This is an urgent warning, a cry, a flashing light, a siren that says, watch out, watch out. Listen, don't fall for Satan's lie. Because lives that do not change are lives that the Spirit of God has not come upon. The power of the resurrection and the glory of Jesus Christ is not affecting those lives. Those lives are not His. In celebrating and rejoicing in the resurrection of Jesus, what I want you to see this morning is that it is more than just a hopeful thing because we can say, ah, Jesus is risen from the dead. I don't have to go to hell. I mean, it is a hopeful thing that Jesus has risen from the dead. Death is conquered. There is no sting now in death. It is gone for those who are in Christ Jesus. His resurrection is hope. But I'm going to tell you this morning, if all you hope for is to escape hell, then you've missed it. Because the escape of hell, the escape of the punishment of God, just that thought alone, if that's what you want to escape, you have missed everything if your desire and drive is not the presence of God Himself, is not to love what God loves and embrace God for the person that He is and live a life that reflects God, not the culture. To live a life that reflects Jesus Christ and not the whims and ideas of people around us who themselves, in their own puny minds, have decided what is good and acceptable for people and the way that we live. It's for us to live by God's standard. And it's not just a standard of living. This is not, I'm not talking about a mere list of rights and wrongs and checking one off. And I'm talking about a heart submitted to the person of God. I'm talking about what Jesus said when he was talking to His disciples, when He said, you know, if you're going to come after me, it's not a picnic. It's not a walk in the park. It's not a big party right now. It is tough.
If you would come after me, then realize this, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you would come after me, then what I ask of you, in fact, what I demand of you, is that you deny yourself. What I demand of you is that you take up a cross. I don't ask you, I don't tell you, promise you, that you're going to have all the stuff in the world you want. If that's what you want, then you can have it. You can't have me and it at the same time. Celebrating and rejoicing the resurrection of the dead, of Jesus from the dead. See, here's what I want you to see this morning. Yes, we are given the promise of the escape of God's eternal punishment through Christ. But that is just the beginning. I want you to see, and this is what makes Resurrection Day, Resurrection Day. That is that we have not only been spared the worst inevitable ending to our lives, we have been given the hope for the present in our lives. Not a hope for anything less than Jesus Christ Himself. Not a hope for anything less than righteousness. And the things that our flesh says are despicable. Things that our flesh looks at and we say, I don't want any of that. But our hearts, transformed by the work of the Holy Spirit, looks at those things that are of God and loved by God and says, give me that. Give me Him and give me His righteousness. So, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? The reply of Paul to that question could not be more forceful or resolved. The different versions put it in different ways. NIV and ESV says, by no means. The New American Standard says, may it never be. King James Version says, God forbid. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? If God's grace is magnified by the multiplication of our sins, then is there a reason for us to stop sinning in our lives right here, right now? Paul's negative to shall we continue in sin is an affirmative to we should forsake sin. In fact, I'm still working on getting you to where I want you to come this morning with me, and that is that this is that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, declares to us not only you will not be punished, that Jesus has endured the wrath of God in your behalf, but it says you can live by the power of Christ in you in righteousness. That sounds kind of, okay. Listen, we need to understand what sin is in order that that very statement that I just made means something powerful. To hear the statement, you can live in righteousness, that sounds dull and boring to a self-centered, self-seeking, pleasure-driven world. But to those who know Christ and those whose hearts are riven by the fact that they struggle with doing that which is displeasing to Him and they so desire to do that which is pleasing to Him, the thought that I can live by His power in this life now for His glory is a wonderful thought. It's a freeing thought, and it's not just a thought, but it is reality for those who are His. That is what I want you to take grasp a hold of this morning as you leave this thing. The risen Christ does declare Jesus is Lord, but it also declares I am free, not sent not only from the wrath of God, but also from the power of the sin, of sin and the devil and even my own flesh. I am free to live in obedience and for the glory of God. So, I want you to see, first of all, that, as Paul says, the justified have died to sin. Verses 2, 3, and the first part of verse 4. What Paul declares to us is here is why we should no longer continue in sin. Because first of all, we who belong to Christ have died to sin.
Now, for us to appreciate this point again, we need to take a little trip through the first chapters of Romans in which Paul has unmasked sin for what it is. Wow, my lifetime, almost half a century now, doesn't feel that way. I can't think of myself as that old. I feel like I'm still like just barely over a teenager. But I have seen a cultural shift and change in my life that is, it's just amazing how the drift of the moral failure and the moral corruption in the country in which we live has just, it's completely, it should have been abandoned and thrown overboard and rejected, and people have embraced a nonchalant attitude to things that when in my earlier days of my life, people would have thought, oh, that's shameful. Where is the word shame today? I mean, the only people who should be ashamed are those who think they know somebody is doing something that's shameful. If you think something's shameful, then you ought to be ashamed. How dare you put your ideas upon someone else? How dare you think that there are standards that everyone ought to have to submit to? How dare you think that God has standards that He will not compromise? There's just a lack of shame. So people have run shamelessly into shamefulness. And sin, therefore, is like, well, what's sin? Sin is a lack of self-esteem, some people tell you. Sin is not loving yourself enough, not giving yourself the things that you're having inward longings for. But that's not what we see in the book of Romans and in all the Bible about sin. I want you to see these things about sin. First of all, see that sin incites the just wrath of God. Disobedience against God incites His anger and His wrath. His wrath, not just His disappointment. God responds to sin with wrath. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Chapter 2, verse 2 says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things." We see in chapter 2, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Sin incites the just wrath of God. And furthermore, the passions of sin, the thing for which that a sinful heart longs and goes after, these passions are degrading passions. It is horrific, not celebratory, when people engage in sinful behavior. Romans 1, verse 26 says, "For this reason..." What reason? He's talking about the reason that people rejected God. "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." And Paul is saying this in and of itself is a work of God's judgment in giving people over to the passions that are sinful of their heart. And so being darkened in their mind, they proceed into deeper darkness. The more God lets them go, the more they pursue the darkness, and it is degrading. The passions of sin are degrading passions. And the path of sin is a trail of foolishness, pain, and misery. This is what the Bible says. People, you know, even if they're, okay, I hear what you're calling sin, they might say, but they would say, but that's not sin. I enjoy that. It brings me pleasure. I like it. How can it be sin? You know, one song puts it, how can it be so wrong when it feels so right? Listen, I'm not even just pointing the finger. Let me point right here, okay? Myself tells me that the things that I want from my inner being are things I ought to give into because they would be satisfying to me if I did. But the Bible tells me that those things don't satisfy me. Ultimately, they kill me. They are degrading to me. They destroy me. The path of sin is a trail of foolishness, pain, and misery. Romans 1, 28 to 32 says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. Not to become smarter, but stupider. To do what ought not to be done." You see, the enlightened people around us tell us, if you could just learn, we could all get along because we could all be tolerant to one another and just accept and affirm each other, whatever we believe and whatever we think and whatever we practice. But if there is a God in the world, and there is, and if He has standards that are uncompromising, and they are, then there is such a thing as sin, and there is such a thing as defiance against Him, and those things are wrong. They are wicked. They are evil, and it's not as though God is trying to keep people from fun. It is the devil who feeds people the lie that these things are fun and they're going to bring you fulfillment. God is warning, no, no, no. God's promise or warning to Adam and Eve in the garden was that they should not eat this tree. And the test was one of obedience and faith. Will you trust God? The devil comes along and said, God's lying to you. He just knows that if you do this, you'll be like Him. You'll be better than you are. God is trying to keep you from having as fun a life as you would like. There's more if you'll just not listen to Him. Well, that listening to the devil turned out really good, didn't it? They ate, they disobeyed, and they looked at themselves. And they had to go for cover because their guilt and their shame was exposed. They had disobeyed. They had defied their Creator. They had taken the one who gave them life and they rubbed His nose in dirt. God is, and what God says is right and good. What God commands is right and good. And defiance to what God commands is a trail of foolishness, pain, and misery. So, as I break back into Romans 28 through 32, so that since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice with them. They are celebrators of defiance against God. Further, the reality of sin is rebellion against God and hostility against people. Romans 3, 10 through 18, Paul describes it, no one righteous, not even one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside together, they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The reality of sin, furthermore, is falling short of the glory of God. Oh, when you look in Scripture at the glory, it's a magnificent thing when people have been given glimpse of God's glory. I think of Moses as he said to God, show me your glory. God says, look, you won't live if I show you all my glory, but I'll pass by. It honors God when you want to see His glory. When you want to be enthralled with His magnificence, it honors Him and He is pleased. But sin is the falling short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. And let me tell you that that doesn't mean barely making it, barely missing it. Sin falls short of the glory of God, which is infinitely beautiful. Infinite, falling, if you fall short of infinity, then the distance between where you fall and where infinity ends is infinite.
And so falling short of the glory is no close miss. It is a far fall. You may be the greatest swimmer in the world, but jump off in San Diego and start towards Hawaii. You will die somewhere between one and the other. It will be over, and it's going to be a long way from Hawaii still when you do. And so it is that human beings fall short of the glory of God. Sin is tied to death and death to sin, Romans 12. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. You can't unlink death and sin. You've got sin, you've got death. Verse 17 of Romans 5, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Indulgence in anti-God behavior as the path to joy and happiness is Satan's lie. Everywhere we look, the world tells us that disregarding God and going against what He says is the path to joy and fulfillment. And again, is that not what Satan said? Why would we believe the world? And not only the world, but our flesh says it too. Indulge in this desire because that will bring you fulfillment. The picture of sin, I want you to get this and what we've said here. I used all these verses, pointed to them in Romans so that we won't have a glamorous view of sin. Sin does not satisfy. Sin does not help. Sin destroys. Sin is degrading. Disobedience to God is the way of death. Obedience to Him is the way of life. And it's not God seeking to curb our joy when He gives us commands to restrict ourselves from certain behavior. And when He says that we should engage in other behavior, it is to fulfill our joy, not restrict it. And with that understanding, I think it helps us to see a joy in saying that the justified, those who have faith in Christ, are freed from death, being crucified with Christ. To rejoice to see where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. To say that we would say, so then, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? Why, never! Never! Not just because it wouldn't fit theologically, but because it doesn't fit realistically. If I have been, why would I want to go play in a place that's full of poison when I've been set free from it? Thanks be to God that He took me out of the poison and has brought me to life. Being dead to sin is a wonderful thing. Now this and helps us see that when Paul asserts in verses 2 through 4 that we, the justified, have died to sin, that it comes not as a something to sigh and say, oh, well, okay, I guess I have to obey. No. It comes as a great relief that I have been set free from all the entanglements and all of the things that are deadly that are associated with disobedience to God. The flesh is set against the Spirit so that we, even in our bodies who have been made right with God in our position and our standing before Him and have been declared righteousness, there remains a battle in our lives. And the battle is between the desires of the flesh and the new heart that God has given us to love the things of God. And Paul exhibits it this way in Romans 7. He says, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. And continuing on, he says, it was sin producing death in me through what is good, that is the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Do you get what he's saying there? The commands that God has given us have demonstrated beyond comprehensible. It's so obvious. Sin the sinfulness of sin is indescribable. The terror of sin, the sin is oozing sores, and sin is sickness, and sin is vile. And there are not words in our vocabulary fit enough to describe the badness of it. But it is horrific. And so Paul is saying here, what the law does is it has exposed us for who we are in that way. And he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but he says, but I am of the flesh. So here we have this reality. I am still in this fleshly body, and yet I have a new heart. I am spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do, and I keep on doing it. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! I'm in a bad fix! I'm all messed up. This is a horrific battle that Paul is talking about, this inward change of heart that longs to be obedient and the struggle that there is with the flesh that longs to be disobedient. Who, Paul says, will deliver me from this body of death? I'm miserable. See, this is why freedom through death to sin is a relief. It is a relief because when you love the Lord Jesus Christ, when you love God, and you love what He loves, and you find in yourself doing and thinking and doing all kinds of stuff that is abhorrent to Him. And if it is abhorrent to Him, then in your inner being it is also abhorrent to you. And your greatest desire is for that to be shed away. Sin never produces real and lasting satisfaction. The moment you give in, the moment I give in, it's already happened. The anticipation of what I was hoping to get isn't there, and I am distraught. I'm wretched. And my foolishness is exposed again. Sin never brings real lasting happiness. It only destroys the joy of obedience.
Please take that home with you today.
Sin never gives joy. It only destroys the joy of obedience.
Obedience doesn't sound very joyful, does it? Not for us because of all that we're used to, but there is joy in obedience to God. When you love Him, that's what you want. Please Him. Obey Him. And not only that, why does He tell us to do what He tells us to do?
Because He loves us. He doesn't want to rob us of joy. He wants us to have joy in its fullest measure. We just disbelieve Him and believe the lie that's all around us. How precious is what Paul explains here. If we are under grace, then it cannot be that we will continue in a life pattern of sin. Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be! How can we, who've died to sin, still live in it? You see, when he says, how can we, this is a question of ability. The point he's making is this. If you've died to sin, if you are Christ's, then you cannot continue to live a life whose pattern is disobedience to God. So what does it say then if I'm living a life that is patterned by a disobedience to God, that I don't take His command seriously. And it says that you're lost. It says that you're cut off from God. And your biggest need right this moment is to repent of sin and embrace Him. That's what that declares. That's what it reveals. It reveals that you need to put down your arms against Christ, throw them down and run to Him and receive forgiveness. Because it is not a burden to obey Jesus. It is not a theft of joy. It's joy unspeakable and full of glory to obey. Let's examine what Paul says about death to sin. Verse 2 asks the rhetorical question, how shall we who died to sin still live it? Still live in it. How can this be that if we die to sin, we shall live in it? And the question is asked in such a way that it's begging for the answer, we can't. No way. There's no way that we who have died to sin should still live in it. Verse 3 explains that the only reason for one not to have that answer ready would be if they did not understand that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death. If we have been united with Jesus, then we have been united in all that He is and all that He's done. So His death on the cross is our death. And we have died to sin just as He did. As Isaiah 53 so powerfully describes the anguish of the soul of Christ under the weight of sin for us. What Paul says here in verse 3, Romans 6, shows the assumption that if one is a believer in Christ and that person has been baptized and their outward baptism of union with Jesus reflects the reality that they are in union with Him in His death. To be in union with Christ in His death means that we have died to sin. So Paul explains down in verses 6 and 7, we know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, that its power might be eliminated, and that we would no longer be, what? Enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. That only is meaningful for you if you see sin to be the reality that the Bible portrays it. And the reality that Bible portrays it is illustrated so graphically in the conditions of the Israelites living under the domination of Pharaoh, where he made everything in their life oppressive and squeezed the life out of them. That is what sin does. That is why it is glorious and wonderful to realize that in Christ we have been set free. It's like the Israelites being set free from Egypt. They have been brought out. Ah, oh, those whose faith is in Christ have been brought out from under the taskmaster, which is sin. And on the other side, you know, it was one thing to leave Egypt. It was another thing for the Israelites to enter the promised land. Death, life. Well, in Christ, we have died with Him, but in Christ we have also risen with Him. When we think of His resurrection, this is a declaration. Not just that we've been brought out from under the oppressive hand of sin and it itself as a taskmaster, but we have been brought into life. Christ was raised from the dead. I want you to see this today. In your mind at least, underscore it. Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. You say, well, think about what references we made to glory when we were talking about the ugliness of sin. It's falling short of the glory of God. But in Christ we have been raised in accordance with the glory of God, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory, the majesty, the marvelous wonder of the working of the Father. The glory of which we fell short has been revealed in the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus is the testimony, yes, to who He is. He is glorious. He is King. He is Lord. He is God. And that sets Him apart from all others who would have a claim on deity and promise a way to meaning in life. Jesus alone has not only died, but has risen from the dead. The singularity of Jesus is abundantly clear in His resurrection. He shared in flesh and blood to be our Savior, And he was obedient to the point of death, even on most painful measure of torture and death known to the human race, death on a cross. And he had told his disciples he must go there to Jerusalem. This was going to happen. He was clearly instructing them. Look at Mark chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. See that he was saying, look, I'm going to go there. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. He also told them he was going to rise again. They got so disturbed, apparently, by his saying that he was going to suffer and be rejected and die that they didn't remember. They didn't care. He said he was going to also rise 3 days later. Rise. I will rise. And he did. And it had to happen. Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. The resurrection of Jesus is his triumph over death. And death is the consequences of sin. Therefore, he is exalted over all. Furthermore, he is worthy of trust as our Savior. He is the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. The beauty and glory of the resurrection of Jesus is that he has satisfied the justice of God and lived so that we might be justified and reconciled with God. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. But there is his name, and we may be saved by his name. Likewise, the justified may walk in newness of life. Look at what it says in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And verse 5 says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united in a resurrection like his. Now, that is not just present, but it's also future. The fullness of our resurrection. Just think of this. Paul's talking about this back and forth battle going on. There's a day coming when there won't be any battle anymore. That is when we are glorified with him. When the resurrection in its fullness, as Jesus has been resurrected, and death no more has any effect, any power over him, there is a way in which one day we will be resurrected in a resurrection like that. If we are his people. If we are not, we will be resurrected unto death. But even though that is yet to come, there is a measure of the resurrection of Christ that's already happened. In that, we have been given the freedom and the privilege to walk in newness of life. That is a different kind of life than we lived before. What does the Scripture say? Ephesians chapter 2, but you were dead in your transgressions and your sins. And you walked according to who? The power of the prince of the air. Who is that? Satan. You believed his lie, you walked in death, and you were cut off from hope and cut off from God. Resurrection is illustrated and demonstrated, firstly, when we have come to faith in Christ. Do you know, if you come to trust in Jesus, it is because God spoke to you as dead and raised you to life. And now we wrestle with the flesh. And the promise of Romans 6, though, is you don't have to be defeated by it. And here is the reason Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Because he is raised from the dead, you too, whose faith is in Christ, may walk in newness of life. You've been set free from the dominion of sin and brought into the kingdom of righteousness. And just as surely as Jesus was dead from the time they took him to the cross and put him in the tomb for all the time he laid there, as surely as he was dead then, so surely are we dead by nature. And as surely as Jesus rose from the dead, so surely is everyone whose faith is in Christ risen from sinful death to real life and truly alive and has hope in his resurrection for things that we usually don't even think about. All human beings by nature are dead to God and alive to sin. Paul says this, the death that he died to sin, he died once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Alive to God. See, this picture is we were dead God, by the resurrection power of Christ, we are now alive to God. It's just like once we were alive to sin, which means we are alive to death. Our life, our vitality is all wrapped up in that. It's like the corpse there, the corpse laying in a casket, and God standing there beside the corpse. The corpse doesn't do anything, but the corpse in itself is filled with the death that is characteristic of sin. But when Christ raises us up from death, we are alive to God, to whom we were once dead. Alive to Him, just as Christ went from dead to life.
So, two things I want to leave you with this morning in celebrating the joy of the resurrection of Jesus. He is alive. Not was alive. Not just came to life. He is alive. You know, you could get excited just thinking about having been there that day, in that moment when the discovery was made, He's alive. And I kind of felt it up there in the choir when the drama was going and people, you know, as the guys were leaving through here, He's alive. He's alive. That is not just past. That's today. Today, He is alive. He's alive. And that's why there's so much joy in being able to preach, because it didn't just happen. We're not just celebrating some religious thing. This is our vitality and our life. He is alive. And He has a name that is above every name, that at His name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Crown Him with many crowns. Worship Him with all of your words, with all of your thoughts, with all of your lives, because of who He is declared to be by His resurrection. But here's my other point. Jesus is alive. Not only is Jesus alive, but we are alive too. We are alive. If we are His, we are alive. And as I said when I got up here, some of you, all of us are alive. But some of us are alive in a way that others are not. What makes the difference? Jesus makes the difference. How do you come? You want life? Do you want life and know you don't have it? Take up your cross. Deny yourself. And follow Jesus. Put your faith, your hope, your trust in Jesus. Embrace obedience to Jesus. That is life in this life. And that is a foretaste of the life that is to come.
If we are truly Christ followers, we will not continue in sin. Because we cannot. Because in Christ we've died to sin and we are alive to God. Just as surely as Jesus exited the grave, so have we.
So this I say to you today, examine yourself. Don't make the deadly assumption that you're a Christian who is headed for heaven because you sit in a building where people come and sing songs about Christ, or where you hear see a drama that impresses you and gives you goosebumps about the resurrection of Jesus. Look for it in the evidence of a transformed life that loves Him and loves righteousness and despises sin. And so that every time it is in your heart and life, you find yourself going back down that old path, it's one you despise and you say like Paul, wretched man that I am. Who will free me from the body of this death? Praise God, Jesus Christ. He has died to free me. And I am free. I can get off this path because He's put me on the other one. It's just me giving in to temptation and giving in to my lusts. It's my fault. It's never God's fault when you find your way on the path of sin. But He's always there, willing to take you back as His willing for you and desiring you. Come back and walk in righteousness. That's the reality of, you know, I'm not up here preaching perfectionism. I'm not up here telling Christians you'll never sin and you should get to the point where you can't. No. That wrestling match that Paul illustrated, that's going on. It's real. But pattern of sin, joy or a lack of conviction in sin, that's a problem. That's an indicator that something not quite right is going on. But when your heart hungers for and longs for righteousness, He will fill
you with that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in your name we pray today to the Father. And Father, we say in the name of Jesus, how glad we are for the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Oh, not because we... not because we just want to be guaranteed that we're going to heaven and not hell, but we are assured that heaven is where you are and where righteousness dwells, and for that reason we want to be there. That is our joy. You, whom have we in heaven but you? And on earth we desire nothing but you. You are our crown and our joy. You are all that matters. You are all that means anything. We want you. And we thank you that you have risen from the dead to bring us to yourself. Thank you this morning for the power of the resurrection that is present within every one of our lives as believers, by which death, sin can be put to death and the joy of obedience can be entered into. And so today we rejoice that death has been defeated. But we rejoice that in Christ sin has been defeated in our lives. That slave master has been put aside and resurrection power of the glory of God is now present. Please make it apparent. Transform us for your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. The King, the name that is above every name, the King of kings and Lord of lords. May we crown you with our words, crown you with our lives. In his name we pray.